Welcome to Cross Defense. This program today is pre-recorded for play today, June the 1st, Monday. Pastor Rod Zwanenser, welcome me into this apologetics program where we talk about the intellectual challenges to Christianity from people of all ages. We remind and we thank God for our underwriter, Luther Academy. Check them out, lutheracademy.com. You'll find there that they do some great things for Christ Church. They provide conferences around the globe for Christian pastors. They also produce and publish a bunch of great things. The Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, already 6 volumes out there. Check it out at their website, lutheracademy.com or Logia. They also publish the great Journal of Lutheran Theology, Logia. So check all that out, lutheracademy.com. Rod Zwanenser today here with my sidekick and engineer, Buzz Ulrich, ready to talk some apologetics. We remember in this first Monday of every month, as this is, what we call Apologetics Boot Camp 101, where we listen to Dr. John Warwick Montgomery being interviewed by Craig Parton. This was some years ago at Patrick Henry College. And so in a little bit, you might get some questions from the audience there that day, but you're going to hear some questions going back and forth, really relevant questions for you and for me, between Dr. John Warwick Montgomery and Craig Parton. So let's listen to this first one about evil and suffering.
How do you possibly square the evil, real evil in the world with a loving, all-powerful God? First of all, you do assert an all-powerful, all-loving God, right?
Yes.
Okay. How could that possibly be consistent with the evil in the universe?
Well, the only reason that we know that God is all-powerful and all-loving is because of what we're told in Scripture. We don't get that by observing the world. Therefore, we need to go to Scripture, if we're going to talk about this, and find out a little bit more about that God. And when we go to the Bible, we learn that the God that you've been talking about is a God of love. His most fundamental characteristic is love. And a God of love is going to give free will to his creatures. Why? Because only with free will can they engage in genuine love. You can't force love. You can't, for example, shut your child in the attic and allegedly keep him from any problems and from any evil situations without destroying a proper volitional relationship with that child. So God gave his creatures free will. And what's free will? It's simply the possibility of either doing what God wants or doing what the individual wants. And if the individual chooses to go against the will of God, the result is a broken relationship with God, and that's evil. Evil is a broken relationship. It's not a bucket full of stuff that somebody has created. It is simply the product of a broken relationship with God. And out of that come evils, plural, all of the mess that one finds in the world. But that's not due to God's actions. That's due to the creature who messes everything up.
Well, who created evil?
You just evil said isn't something you create. Or if you want to talk about it in metaphorical terms, then it's the creature who creates it. The creature messes up his relationship with God, separates himself from God, and that instantly results in evil actions, evil productions that take place as a result of this. Okay. But God is not the author of evil. And the only alternative to this would be a God who is not a God of love, who is a kind of divine puppeteer. He's on the parapets of heaven, and he is manipulating the strings, and the creature says, "Yes, God, I love you." But of course, that isn't a relationship of love at all. So your choice is either a God of love, and therefore the possibility that the creature will misuse that love, or a puppeteer situation in which you have robots instead of genuine people making decisions.
So there we have it. Dialogue between Craig Parton and Dr. John Warwick Montgomery about one of the most important apologetics topics, the problem of evil and suffering. We all struggle with this, if we're honest, because it's such a difficult thing to get your arms around. Why does it exist? The classic argument, if God is all-powerful and he's all-loving, then how can evil exist? And some will try to get around that by saying that evil doesn't exist. But that's not going to work with the majority of us. The vast majority of us believe that evil and suffering exists, and we don't have to look very far to find it, right in our own front and backyards. And we're talking about each of us individually. And then collectively, when we get together as contributors to evil, we get the messes that we find. Rod Zwanitzer back with you. Buzz Ulrich, engineer and good buddy here, and Apologetics Bootcamp 101. Buzz, this issue of, how can God permit evil and suffering? I always think that one of the places to start talking about this is, has it always been this way from the very beginning of creation?
Well, sure, as long as man's been here, and probably before that, because God gave us a free will.
Okay. The Bible does not come out really and say how much time there is between Genesis 1 and 2 and chapter 3. And, amazing the way Genesis 3 starts out. Now the serpent. And, if you hear this, if you had the soundtrack going with that, the music's going to intensify. Something bad is coming because this serpent, this devil, has already rebelled against God's will, and now he's going to tempt the humans. So my take is that before that moment, there was not death anywhere in creation. Because, we know death is not our friend. It's not natural. We could say that. And so a lot of times I think with the debate between the origins of Earth, I'm one that believe, and I think there's a lot of Christians out there too, that up until Genesis 3, there was no death. And so everything was hunky-dory. The last words in Genesis 2, I love those. God looked at everything that he had created, and he didn't say it was good. He said it was. You remember the words? Not just good, but very good.
Very good, yeah.
So he wouldn't have said it's very good if death is out there and sin. But we, as you said, we do know that the humans had that ability to that point to either obey God or disobey him. And so did Satan. And the Bible really never identifies this either, Buzz. Now, this is interesting to chat about. We don't get too deep in this because this isn't our topic. But, the angels and the rebellious ones, they are not redeemable, it seems. That once they cast the lot against God, as Lucifer, as Satan did, the die is cast. Where with us humans, not so. We can enter into Adam and Eve's rebellion, which we do as their children, and God can redeem us. And it says the angels look down on this, and they're amazed. So interesting that Dr. Montgomery, he talks about the evil being a product of broken relationship with God. I like that because from the outset there, Buzz, that was their choice. To break it off, not trust God, to have their best interest at heart. The devil says, "Hey, you don't think for a minute that God's telling you the truth, does you? He's not gonna. This guy's got an ace card up his sleeve, which is he doesn't want you to become as smart as he is."
So I have to ask in this case, if evil is a product of the broken relationship with God, and we don't have anything in Scripture that tells us before the serpent that there was a broken relationship, how do we automatically think the serpent is helping us break that relationship? I think, didn't he rebel at some point, but maybe it's just not written?
Well, you know, that's a great question to bring up. There's a passage, I believe it's on Isaiah, that see, what we don't have in the Bible exactly is a perfect chronology from book to book to book. And sometimes it jumps around in a later book and refers to something earlier, even in time. And we get this view of Satan was cast out of heaven. I believe that was probably even before the temptation of Adam and Eve. So we know that he had fouled up and now he's going to make it miserable for humans. So that's a great question. And what we say is, you know, that we don't have all the answers. A passage that I keep turning to, Buzz, and I thank you for that great question, because probably some of our listeners out there have that same question, is Deuteronomy 29:29. I can always remember that, 29:29. And I'm going to paraphrase. But Moses, as he's coming to the end of his life, and the people of God are poised to go into the promised land of Canaan, he says this: God has all the answers to everything, but he has only revealed that to us which we need to know that we're saved. So all these great questions that we have and other humans have about what we're talking about here, Genesis 3, what happened before that in 1 and 2, he a lot of times doesn't reveal that. But he has revealed where Dr. Montgomery is going, that he has revealed that he has healed the broken relationship for each one of us with God in our rebellion. And he wants us to believe and trust in that, which we call saving faith. Does that help?
Yes, I think so.
Yeah. Thanks for that great question.
Well, I figured I couldn't be the only one that thought of that.
And that's why I'm just happy to have you here to be that sidekick that asked those things. So this broken relationship with God, it also comes out, we know, Buzz, from the rest of Scripture, that it's not just a broken relationship between humans and God, but it's also a broken relationship with the rest of creation. Romans 8, great, great passage, talks about that even the creation is, or nature is looking, can't wait to see who the sons and daughters are of God to be revealed. And then for this curse that's upon the creation to be removed. And Isaiah says it so well, that even the lamb will lie down next to the lion, and the lion will lick his chops and go, lamb chops for dinner tonight. Because we know that nature is not natural. It's cursed under this thing called sin, this broken relationship with God. But, you know, back to evil and suffering, Buzz, you know, I'm going to tell the people out there the best thing that I know of on this great apologetics issue of the problem of evil and suffering is Dr. Gray Schultz. He teaches up at Concordia University, Wisconsin, philosophy and theology. And he had lost two children, young children, terrible medical issues. And you know, he says that the philosophical, you know, wise person answers when he was struggling with this form of evil and suffering did not really soothe his soul. What really soothed his soul was Jesus Christ. And he says, you know, you turn to something like Psalm 22 and you read this, it begins with that great passage that our Lord says from the cross, my God, why are you forsaking me? Boy, there's evil and suffering at its height. Why would an innocent, you know, Jesus have to suffer for humanity? But he does. And so we know at that moment, Buzz, that God was letting Jesus have it for his anger towards our rebellion, our broken relationship. And then it goes on to talk about how it's restored. This relationship is restored in Jesus Christ. And so there's the answer I think we need to share with the world. That, you know, the old answer is, okay, why doesn't God do something to wipe out evil and suffering? If someone asks you that, Buzz, what would you first say? Has God did anything about evil and suffering that humans brought into the world and these rebellious angels? Has he did anything in history, time and space, about the problem of evil and suffering?
Well, yeah, he did plenty of things. There was a flood.
Yeah.
He said, let's get rid of most of this evil.
Yeah. But then when it was his ultimate, and Dr. Schultz goes right to this, Psalm 22, Jesus dying on a cross.
and there it turns around for us.
Okay. But the big question is, why didn't he then, after Jesus was crucified, dead and buried and resurrected, or even ascended, why didn't he say, okay, enough evil and suffering, we're not going to have it anymore?
That stumps me.
And, you know, here's part of the answer, that there will come a day, he talks about it in the Bible, when the last enemy, the last vicious form of evil and suffering, he's going to swallow up. You know what that'll be?
I would imagine it's the whole of Satan's world.
And what's the biggest weapon that Satan uses? Physical death. He said death will be swallowed up. And so at the end, there's not going to be any death in heaven. No, even in hell, it's going to go on and on and on and on. So, you know, we're talking about God has done something to correct evil and suffering when Jesus suffered, bled and died, and was resurrected. And he is eventually promised to wipe it out. And then in heaven, it'll be back to very good. In fact, unbelievably very good in heaven, restored.
I love the way he prepares the way. And then we have to learn the way. And even though we know as Christians that Jesus is the way, we still have to learn what that is.
Yeah. And about the way, which is a way of walking, what does faith really want? Does it walk by everything that sees around us and evidence, or does it walk by trust in what God would say? Which one of those?
It's the trust.
Yeah. Even when it looks like the evil and suffering are winning, Revelation's a great book because it says it looks like we're in the last quarter of hockey game in the third period, and we're down by a lot of goals. And who ends up winning at the very end?
Well, we all do.
Yeah, through the Lamb, through Christ, his kids. So I think that's where God is going, is the evil and suffering are not the issue to worry us. The issue is your final, eternal place. And so that's the thing to concentrate on. And for those of you out there listening, go on KFUO.org, our website, and then just search engine this, The Problem of Suffering. And you will see my interviews with Dr. Greg Schultz, both on his book and on this very topic on Cross Stephens show.
Some pretty detailed but emotional interviews, what he went through, and the questions that you ask him led him to let you, the listener, know that these things can be overcome. These are daily issues that we on earth deal with.
Mm-hmm.
Death, suffering from someone's death, suffering from someone's medical illnesses. These are things that we all relate to very immediately because of the people we know around us, family members, friends.
Oh, yeah. And even to turn on the news or listen to it, you hear it, don't you?
Yeah.
That's a great point. And, I know that the last day that we talked with Dr. Schultz about this issue, Buzz, and you were, running the equipment that day, we heard the passion, the emotion in this guy's voice, that it's still there with him. He never quite get over it, but he learns to cope. And as you so well brought it up, he still walks that way. All the way through the valley of the shadow of death with Jesus, the good shepherd. And so that's his great point with Psalm 22 is God has overcome our evil and suffering, and he promises to wipe it out, the promised land that he's taken us to. So good stuff. So we could go on and on, and I hope that we have helped you, the listener out there, to start to cope with this great topic, this huge topic of the problem of evil and suffering. And so let's go on here with segment two, with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery being questioned by Craig Parton.
So it's logically impossible for God to have allowed free will to operate and also not have the possibility of a fall? Couldn't have he created a situation where there was free will, but we always chose the right thing?
That would contradict free will. It isn't free will if we, in quotes, always choose the right thing. That's simply the limitation of the number of possible universes to those that accord with God's will in the first place.
What about original sin? Do you believe in that?
Yes.
That seems like a very peculiar doctrine. You get blamed for something that you weren't even around at the time it happened, and it has continuing effects on you today, and would, under Christian theology, from what I understand, send you to hell on its own.
The difficulty is when you say we weren't around there in the first place. The fact is that our first parents were perfect representations of ourselves. There is that old line in the McGuffey Reader, when Adam fell, we fell all. That is to say, if you had been there, you would have done the same thing. Adam was a perfect statistical sampling of the race. And so you can't blame this on somebody who did something a long time ago. Or you can always look at it this way. You have managed to replicate that action yourself, and we all have. All of us act in a selfish manner, and we are not compelled to do the particular selfish acts that we engage in. Those selfish acts are our own personal responsibility in the limited sense. And under those circumstances, whether you regard it from the statistical sampling viewpoint or from the standpoint of what we ourselves have done, we're still liable.
What bothers me about this issue of evil is that there doesn't seem to be any correspondence between the evil act and the consequences of it. So you have pediatric AIDS, you have infants with no blame for whatsoever for the event, have some terrible disease, something happens to them. How could that possibly be fair?
Well, it isn't fair in that sense because evil is irrational. As a result of our messing up things by going against the will of God, evil enters the picture. And evil is not operating by neat rational rules. The best analogy is that of a terrorist who throws a bomb into a crowd to hit a political opponent. The bomb goes off and everybody gets the shrapnel. The result of our selfish actions is that as the English would say, a spanner in America, a monkey wrench, is thrown into the operations of the universe, and the end result of this is that the bomb goes off, and we can't very well expect that sort of thing to operate in a neat, rational manner.
So some Jews dying for what Hitler was involved in, I can understand, but what is the possible cosmic reason for 6 million having to die? That seems like the proportions aren't nearly in any kind of rational connection to the evil act.
They aren't. That's the point. There isn't any rational formula for this. You start this thing, and there is no telling what the end results are going to be. The Holocaust is one of the most horrendous examples of the extent to which human evil can go having gotten started. The only way to have prevented that was not to have gotten that business going in the first place.
So there we have it, a kind of second installment about the problem of evil and suffering, directed towards the logic of how does this relate, this problem of evil and suffering, with original sin, an important doctrine taught in the Bible. Sometimes it's called, hereditary sin, what we get passed on from the first humans, our first human parents and family, Adam and Eve, down through their children and down through their children all the way to our parents and to us. And for those of us parents, on to our kids. And, Buzz, I'm reminded here of a name that we don't hear much anymore, but I'm going to try you out. And my guess is going to be you're going to know this name.
Okay.
Phil Donahue.
Sure. Phil Donahue, talk show host.
Yeah. And he did an amazing book and had it on TV. And I was fascinated by it, called The Human Animal. And you think about that term, animal. So let's come back and talk about that with Original Sin after we get this break. You're listening to Apologetics Boot Camp 101 on Cross Defense. We'll be right back. Ooh.
providing solid confessional Lutheran resources for pastors around the world. That's Luther Academy. Logia, the Journal of Lutheran Theology, the 13-volume Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and global conferences for strengthening pastors. That's Luther Academy. Sign up for our email news and support our efforts at lutheracademy.com or call us at 260-452-2211.
MacArthur's Bakery would like you to know that hunger doesn't take a day off at Feed My People. You can help them fight hunger and have fun doing it. Feed My People's annual door-to-door food drive will be the first two Saturdays in June. Volunteer to help collect food donations for the food pantry. Sunday, June 14th, sample food from top chefs, including MacArthur's Bakery, at the Food Pantry Chef Challenge. Sunday, July 19th is Feed My People Day at the ballpark. Information on these events is online at feed-my-people.org.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and thousands of congregations across the country as they observe Refugee Sunday, a time to celebrate the gifts migrants and refugees bring to the United States. Pick a Sunday that works best for your congregation to celebrate. New resource kits, including bulletin insert and poster, will be available soon. Sign up for our newsletter at lirs.org/rebuildinghope.
Reverend Dr. Matthew C. Harrison of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod recently said these words regarding the importance of the work of Concordia Historical Institute.
When you forget your past, you forget the gospel. You become locked into your own little part of time. As you study the past and know the past and know what happened in the past, you see God at work. And you see Christ.
Discover your Lutheran history at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
This is Pastor Herb Miller, First Vice President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Every aspect of our teaching is designed to bring comfort to penitent sinners, that is, people who are hurt and broken by sin and death and all the vicissitudes of this life. KFUO is centered around bringing this gospel into the lives of our listeners in the St. Louis area and by means of the internet far beyond. My wife and I for years have been day sponsors. Our day is June 21st. Actually, this year we're celebrating 40 years of marriage on that day. KFUO brings the gospel into the hearts and minds and lives of so many people here and around the world.
This is Mary Schmidt. To be a day sponsor, call me 314-996-1518.
The world is the mission field of Worldwide KFUO. We bring the gospel of Christ to all nations. Worldwide KFUO reaches countries where missionaries on the ground can't go. Christ called us to proclaim the gospel to all nations, and that's what we do here every day at Worldwide KFUO. If our mission and worldwide outreach is important to you, would you please prayerfully consider supporting Worldwide KFUO at kfuo.org.
Hi, I'm Andy Bates. I invite you to join me for His Time. We share the daily readings from the Word of God and check in with regular guests.
Good morning, Andy. How are we doing?
We also chat with special guests.
Good morning, Brother Andy.
A guest pastor joins us to study the daily New Testament reading.
Hey, good morning. How are y'all doing?
Finally, we join together in morning prayer. Begin your day with His Time, 7:15 to 9:30 each weekday morning on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Great to have you listening in with us today about apologetics. Bootcamp 101 with Craig Parton, excellent attorney, apologist, author. He had a revised edition of his book, The Defense Never Rests. We interviewed him on this program last week, so check that out. Interviewing Dr. John Warwick Montgomery about a bunch of apologetics topics. We started today with the problem of evil and suffering, and the last segment that was up there before the break, Buzz, is about original sin, and we were talking about Phil Donahue and his book, The Human Animal. What's amazing about this is he realizes, you know, how can these humans who do great things then do such vicious things to each other and to themselves sometimes? And you know, he figures out the problem is something with the electric wiring, the chemistry in our brains.
It changes.
And so he says, if you could come up with one name that would solve this dilemma for the human being, what name would it be?
One name?
One name.
I don't know that I could.
He does.
And that name?
Albert Einstein.
Oh.
Because he says what Einstein showed us is, you know, that the researchers, and he cites all this evidence, and I'm not would not doubt at all that they did this excellent work, says that we human beings use a very small portion of our mental capacity. And Einstein showed that. So if we could just get people to use their brain correctly and fully, it'll solve all our problems. But see, original sin says that's not going to work. And, you know, we're not an animal. We're not even in the animal category. We're a whole different thing. We're not angels either. We are human beings, highest in God's created order. And so original sin is with us somehow in the code that we get as human beings. We have no choice but to be sinners, the Bible says. All of us are in the same category, like sheep who have gone astray, each to their own way. That's the selfishness that Dr. Montgomery was pointing out, that left to ourselves, if we were back there in the garden, we would have made the same call that Adam and Eve did.
Sure.
They're our parents. And so that's the real issue that we have. And you know, when I read that book, and I remember I preached on this sermon one time, you know, the one name that you would answer that's been a human that would solve this problem? The one that's never, he's human, fully human, but he is not affected by original sin.
Jesus.
Yes. And how was Jesus become a human being without inheriting original sin?
It was that being begotten.
Yes.
By miracle.
Yes. Of begotten of what?
Well, begotten of God through Mary's existence on here. You explain it the best way, because I will twist it the wrong way.
Okay. But you're off to a great start there. That he has the humanity, the full humanity from Mary. And then who's the other part of his conception?
God the Father.
There you go. The Holy Spirit. And so we get this fully human, fully God who solves the original sin problem for us. And so I, you know, when Phil Donahue says, give me one name, I say the only name given among heaven by which we might be saved, Jesus the Christ. Psalm 22, back to our beloved friend, Pastor Greg Schultz, Buzz. Hey, I think we've gotten through this one. Now, we're going to go on to another mystery, I would say. And, you know, we've got to admit sometimes, Buzz, as Dr. Schultz, we don't have all the answers to problem and suffering, why some have this, why others don't have this. But Jesus says one time, a great story, that there's not a one-to-one correlation between sin and who receives the problem. He said, hey, how about that tower that fell over there and killed a bunch of people? Was it their fault? Or how about this guy over here that's born blind? Was it something within him or his parents? He said, no, none of that. But unless you repent, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. So it says we're all in this original sin problem, but this one name, Jesus, our Savior, is given for us. And this next thing we're going to go to, which is a huge topic we cannot fully wrap our intellectual arms around, is the Trinity. So let's cue up that segment, Buzz, and listen to the discussion about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
I want to talk about the Trinity, because that bothers me. It seems completely irrational. From what I understand, it's three is now one. One is three. Explain to me how, in any sense, the Trinity, as taught in these documents that you've talked about, could have any connection to rationality.
Well, first of all, the Trinity is indeed taught in these documents, taught by Jesus himself. The Trinity is not something that was imposed on Christianity by the church in the 4th century or anything of that kind. And it isn't the importation of Greek philosophical terminology into Christianity, corrupting its theology. It's not that in the least. Jesus said in his Great Commission, go and baptize in the name, one name, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. on exactly the same plane. And when Jesus was baptized, a voice came from heaven, the Father, the Spirit descended as a dove, Holy Spirit, and there is Jesus being baptized. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Okay, identifying Jesus with the Father. And he said, it's expedient that I go away, because then the Holy Spirit will come, another comforter. And the Greek there is another of the same kind qualitatively as myself. That identified Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Well, two things equal to the same thing are equal to each other, so that identifies also God the Father with God the Holy Spirit. This Trinitarian teaching is fundamental to Jesus' own understanding of God, and since Jesus was God, you couldn't get a better picture. Now, is this irrational? Of course not. Of course not. In science, what we try to do is get the best data, get the best explanation for the data, and if we can't get a tight rational result, tough on us, not tough on the data. We've got to keep the data because that's the way the universal cookie crumbles. Illustration of this, the nature of light. Nature of light. If you subject light to two equally good sets of experiments, one of them will tell you that light is corpuscular, particulate, consisting of particles. The other will tell you that light is undulatory, wave-like. Now, that may not cause you to lose sleep, but it should, because particles aren't waves and waves aren't particles. Okay, you can theoretically make a basket with a particle, but you can't with a wave. Go down to the seashore and try that with a wave. You can't do it. Now, what does the physicist do in the face of this? He doesn't shove half the data under the rug. He takes all of the data into account, and he says, I will talk about the unit of light as a photon. What's a photon? It's a wave hyphen particle. Now, he doesn't understand how that can possibly be the case, but he takes the data and he goes on from there. The person who thinks that that's irrational might say to him, well, what is the matter with you? How can you adjust to that sort of thing? He'll say, it's not my function to be able to explain the universe, much as I'd like to. It's my function to take all the data into account, even if I can't understand how it all works. In theology, it's exactly the same in relation to the Trinity. We don't understand how it's possible that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but that's the result of the data. The data consists of what God himself has told us about himself.
Well, I grant you this, that it seems to be a new teaching of Jesus in the New Testament that God is a Trinity, but I don't find any connection or mention of that in the Old Testament, and the Jews certainly didn't believe in a Trinity. So if this is so fundamental to your theology, why isn't it found in the Old Testament or taught, or why don't the Jews believe it?
Well, 2 points on that. It doesn't follow that everything in God's revelation has got to appear both in the Old Testament and in the New. It's perfectly possible for something to be presented in the New Testament as a result of progressive revelation without it being present in the Old. But, as a matter of fact, there are all sorts of indicators of the Trinity in the Old Testament. And there is a Jewish a viewpoint called Kabbalism. It is a kind of Jewish mysticism. It was present especially during the Italian Renaissance, and some of these Kabbalists became Christian because they moved from their understanding of the Old Testament very easily into the New. Thus, for example, if you go to the book of Genesis and the creation involves God the Father, God the Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is the Spirit hovering over the waters, And the creation takes place as a result of God speaking his word. His word. The word, according to John 1 in the New Testament, the word was God and the word was Jesus Christ. The word became flesh. So you've got the Trinity implicit right there in the creation account in Genesis. The Kabbalists found all sorts of things like that running through the Old Testament. But even if you couldn't find anything like that in the Old Testament, it wouldn't cut any ice, because it's Jesus who declares this. And Jesus is God Almighty come to earth, and he didn't say he was going to put everything into the Old Testament.
Now, you've got God the Father is God, God the Son is God, God the Holy Spirit is God, but you don't have three gods. Is that what you're presenting?
Right.
It just does not seem to make rational sense. It seems...
Well, think of your own personality, for example. You are body, mind, and spirit in some sense. And each of these is you. But no one of them is you entirely. That's not a perfect analogy, but what we're trying to say is that you're not going to be able to eliminate a theological truth, a doctrine, by the fact that you can't rationally manage it yourself. The issue is not whether you can understand it. The issue is whether or not that is in fact the case, just as the physicist has to take light as it is, even though he can't understand it. We find the clear teaching, the facts, in what Jesus presents. And if he died on the cross and rose again, then he fulfills his assertion about himself that he is God Almighty. So the best way to find out what God's like is to ask God, and he's told you.
A deep discussion here about the Trinity, one God, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How can this be? How can we understand it? You heard Dr. Montgomery proclaiming that we don't need to understand it because we can't, but we should believe it as God's word, because he has revealed that to us. I would take a little bit of exception to that train that they were going on, Buzz, about that the Trinity really isn't there in the Older Testament, because one of the proofs that I do, I think it's somewhat tougher, but not not so that you can't overcome it, as to showing Old Testament evidence that the Holy Spirit is God. But I think it's the case where we can show where Jesus is proclaimed in the Older Testament to be God himself. And I'll give you a little sequence here, Buzz, that was really interesting to me. I was out watering my yard in Dearborn, Michigan, when I first moved there, and I see down the street a car pulls up with a bunch of people in it, and they get out, and they're dressed up. This is a Saturday morning, Buzz, and it's hot. And I see these people, and they've got briefcases, and they're dressed like they're going to church. And so instantly, who do I think these people are? And they head out in teams of twos in different directions from my neighborhood.
It could be a couple of different groups.
Okay.
And one might be Jehovah's Witnesses.
Who they were. Yeah. So I'm praying, Buzz, as I'm watering it. Hey, please send a couple down to me. I hope they don't have this house marked as this is a Christian Lutheran pastor's house. Two nice grandmothers come down to me, and they start talking to me, and they read a passage from the Bible, and they ask if they could share it. And I'm like, yeah, but before you go any further, I want to be honest who you're talking with. You're talking to a Christian pastor. And the one lady said to me, well, you know, I feel sorry for you, because you're part of the dumbest people on the planet, because you believe that Jesus is God, don't you? And I said, absolutely. Don't you? No. And he said, you can't show us one bit of evidence from the Bible that Jesus is God. And so they had their Bible. And I said, okay, open to Isaiah 45, beginning, I think, about verse 21, and read it for me. And I'm just going to, off the top of my head, share this. It says there, I'm the only God that there is, and there is no other. And so I promise, and I'm not going to change my mind, that eventually all people will get down on their knees, and with their mouths, they will confess that I am the only God there is. And of course, they changed that to Jehovah, right? And so I'm like going, okay, so you got that? And they think I'm really stupid. You could tell by the look on their faces that, man, he played right into our hands. And I said, all right, now turn to Philippians 2, 8 through 11, and read that for me. So they find it and they read it and says, and their name will be Jesus, and they will, every knee will bow and every tongue will proclaim that Jesus is God to the glory of the Father. And I said, so how can this be? That God says back there in Isaiah 25, he's the only God, and he's never going to allow anybody else to compete with that. And here it says in his own word, in your word of God, that it's Jesus. How can that be? They couldn't answer it. And then I said, okay, and I'll even do another one from the Old Testament. And here's, I said, read Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And I ask him, who is this son? Who is this child given to us? And they answered it correctly. Who is it?
Jesus.
Everlasting God, Almighty Father. I mean, Almighty God, Everlasting Father. I go, there you go. And they couldn't answer me. And I said, I could go on all day with passages that teach that Jesus is this God. The Holy Spirit is this God, because we know that God in the Old Testament, he reveals that he's only one God, Deuteronomy. I'm the only God there is, Isaiah 45 and other places. But then he goes on to say that I'm three persons. One God, three persons. And that's the thing that's awkward. And as Craig Barton playing the part here, he believes in the Trinity, but he's saying, this is really awkward. I can't understand this. So I like where John Warwick Montgomery is doing it. We can't understand it with our ration, with our intellect, but we know that it's true because God reveals it. That there's three persons. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father, and he's not the Holy Spirit. But they're all God. And they all have the same attributes of God, omnipotent, omnipresent, all-knowing, eternal, all of those things. Also, that all three of them allow human beings to worship them.
And as they mentioned in here, Jesus taught the Holy Spirit was the comforter.
Yeah.
But we get comfort from Jesus and what he did
sure.
for us, as well as from the Father, as you, it explains throughout the Old Testament.
Yeah. And this ability to make our brain the determining filter of truth or not, in some cases helps us, and in this case, it hurts us. You know, I've come to the conclusion, and I like where Dr. Montgomery is going on this teaching, Buzz, that we will go with what God has revealed to tell us about who he is. And, you know, one of the analogies that I like to use is I remember my first day in school, like it was yesterday. I was in half-day kindergarten. And I really liked it. And early in that school year, Buzz, the teacher asked us what our name was and what our father did. And I remember answering, I'll tell you what my dad does. He has these trucks, these big trucks. They're kind of silver and red. And he gets in one and he drives away. And that's all I knew. Now, the reality of that was my dad owned a gas and LP propane distribution company with some of his brothers. And that's what he had. He had great big gas and propane trucks, and they drove around and serviced all the farmers and everything else. I didn't know that. I did not know really where my dad got the food, the clothes, the money to do all this, their house, all the other good things that we had. I had a pet cow at that time. My dad, baseball glove. Where did all this stuff come from? But I trusted my dad to take care of me, love me, and do what is right. How much more are Holy Father, Son, and Holy Ghost to take care of us. And here's my analogy. As I grow older, I know that my dad did all that. But you know what? I never really did all my dad's job. I don't know what he went through. How much more with our Heavenly Father and the triune God that we know?
Wow. It makes the head spin.
Yeah.
How much more can... And you mentioned earlier, Albert Einstein, how much more he knew than most of us.
Yeah.
And yet God is so much more infinite and so much more is going on in the world than if you put 1 million Einsteins in a room.
Yeah. You know, Luther's last sermon, and President Harrison just preached on this over at the dedication of the facility in Wittenberg, Germany. How neat it is that God has hid these things from the wise of the world and given it to us who aren't that intelligent. That's the way God is too. It's not revealed through this to the smartest people or the richest people in the world. It's revealed to other people as well. So great, great teaching on this Trinity. So we're coming to the conclusion of this program, Buzz. I'm thinking before we introduce another topic and then have to cut it short, let's just chat some more about today's topics and wrap it up. Anything, and we've been through some heavy ones, haven't we? Evil and suffering, original sin, the Trinity. Any of them that you want to chat about in these remaining moments?
Well, sure. This last segment, it brought up to my mind, and you've had this guest on before, and many of our listeners at Worldwide KFUO know Pastor Peter Kurowski.
Sure.
And
St. Peter.
He talked in depth about the contradictions in his book, The Seduction of Extremes. And there's so many of us that look to not just the catechism, not just the scriptures, but books that help us try to understand those extremes of the contradictions, because we all end up meeting the Jehovah's Witness or someone else who asks us the questions that sometimes they're not easy for us to answer because God didn't give us all the answers. But there are some reasons, like you say, with trust, because we do know certain parts of the scripture, have learned some of our lessons through the scripture and through our studies, that we can explain something, even if it's not perfectly explained, that someone else can understand the logic, even though it might not be immediately logical to us.
And
to them.
I love where you're going with our good friend, Dr. Peter Kurowski, that, apparent contradictions in the extremes that seem to be on opposite polarized ends and against each other, and yet they're not, because we can't unlock that real well. And I was just thrilled when you said, like with the Jehovah's Witnesses, because in that case, they're gonna go by the Bible that we do. And so we can reason from that Bible. It's a little tougher from the non-believer that doesn't trust the Bible at all. And I think with what we're trying to do with this apologetics, like with the Trinity, Buzz, is to show them that we believe in it because God has told us this. And through all the other things he's told us, we trust, especially in salvation. And because of that, we're going to trust what it says about the Trinity, the one God but three persons. And I think that's useful, is it not?
It is so useful when you're talking about this particular thing. Well, I'm going to get emotional for a moment here. And I know we're almost out of time, but I'm going to get emotional because I recently made friends with somebody who asked me the question, where do you go after life? And it turned into a 40-minute discussion. I didn't know this person. We were total strangers. It turned into a group discussion. And I learned that I knew more than I thought I did. And I'll say this on the air easily. I am not a good theologian because I'm still learning daily here. But, I'm so emotional I even forget what you were asking me to say because I'm thinking about
that. Yeah, and you know what's
that's
neat about
too.
Hearing that, Buzz, is that I'll bet you your comment was to the point, I think I expressed more than what I thought I could. That's because Scripture has been put into you via the Holy Spirit. About Jesus by the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so those things that we bring out, we just say, hey, this is what God told me. I believe it. I trust in it. I hope you do too. That's amazing stuff, isn't it? And I like what you said about where we go because I've never been to hell. I've never been to heaven as the Three Dog Nights that I've been to Arizona, but I haven't been to those places. So, hey, but we've been to Apologetics Bootcamp 101 today. Thank you, Buzz, for being such a great sidekick on this. Let's do it again next month. What do you say?
We shall.
Join us here on Cross Defense, the first Monday of every month, Apologetics Bootcamp 101. Our thanks to Craig Parton, Dr. Montgomery, and for you for listening. God bless.